Father in heaven, send out your Holy Spirit to bless us as we read your word and as we hear it proclaimed, that we would look to the things above where Christ is seated at your right hand and rejoice, and then again rejoice, because Jesus is King and he does rule over us in grace, in power. The keys of death and hell have been given to him, and only he can open and only he can shut. But by your grace, he has opened to us the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of our Lord. And you've used your word to usher us into that kingdom with gladness and rejoicing. So let your word open the kingdom to us again. And let your word open the kingdom to many more, that they might also enter into the joy and the rest of our Master and our King, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. And we've been going through 1 Samuel, and now we are at chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of this chapter for the text. We're going to read the whole chapter, however. So just to recap a little bit, in 1 Samuel 15, we had God's rejection of Saul and his false sacrifice after not heeding the word of the Lord and destroying Amalek. Then at the end of that chapter, Samuel takes over and does the work that Saul should have done. And he kills the king of Amalek and brings God's righteous vengeance. But both the Lord and Samuel grieve over appointing Saul as king. And now we have here a word of hope, a glimmer of hope in chapter 16 of an anointing. And this time, as we know, it's David, God's chosen king. So 1 Samuel 16, we'll read the whole chapter, but our focus will be the first 13 verses. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. And so far, the reading of God's Word. Again, the text, verses 1 through 13 of 1 Samuel 16. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what would you look for in the perfect king or the ideal king? What kind of qualifications and characteristics would you pick and choose? Would it be wisdom? Would it be knowledge, strength, bravery? Would it be things about his appearance? Or maybe not a king, maybe that's difficult for you to think about since we don't have kings, but what about a leader? Or what about a president? What would you look for? Probably a lot of the same things: wisdom, knowledge, bravery or strength of some kind, confidence. Would you be okay with, as we start to sort of flesh this out a little bit, would you be okay with, for example, a president who had a lot of wisdom, a lot of knowledge, had developed a lot of policies that fit along the lines of the way that you think, but he wasn't eloquent in his speech. And so when he tried to communicate the things that he wanted to do or thought would be best for the country, it was difficult for him to get those words out and string them together in coherent sentences and in a way that was sort of charming or at least eloquent. Maybe you'd say, "Well, I like his ideas, but he's very difficult to listen to. Would that bother you?" Or what if he was eloquent in speech but not attractive at all, didn't look very good in front of the camera? As I was thinking through this, I was reminded of something I read years ago about the debate between J.F. Kennedy and Nixon, I think 1960. And if I remember, it was the first televised presidential debate. And afterwards, they ran a poll and they asked people who won. And the majority of those who had listened to the debate on the radio said Nixon won the debate. And the majority of those who watched on television said J.F. Kennedy won the debate. And one of the issues there was Nixon, compared to Kennedy, looked old and tired. Kennedy looked fresh and young and vibrant, bright eyes and so forth. In fact, some of the description we get of David here as well, his beautiful eyes. Well, those on the radio, of course, didn't have any of that. They weren't deceived by their eyes. They weren't filtered through their eyes. All they had was their ears. And indeed, if you think about it, even as we go forward in our own time, in the way that not just presidential debates, but really any debates or panel discussions go, it isn't always about what we hear, but it's largely about what we see and what the presentation is like. We can't get away from that as human beings. Our eyes make judgments. We make judgments with our eyes as we see things, and sometimes snap judgments. We're bent towards this appearance. We like to see something nice. So our preference would be not only someone who has wisdom and knowledge and courage, if it's a leader, but also somebody who looks nice and is eloquent and can present ideas in a way that is very convincing and persuasive. That's how we are as human beings in our nature. And we lean towards those kinds of people that are attractive for various reasons. That's where Israel was. That's why they loved Saul. Give us a king like the nations. And we read about Saul. He was handsome. He was strong. He's taller than everybody else. Even here, Samuel thinks Eliab must be the firstborn of Jesse. So not only is he the firstborn, the eldest, but he's tall. He's handsome. He sort of looks like a king. It must be him. But what if we ask the question differently? Not necessarily what would you look for in a king or a leader, what would be your ideal, but what would be the things that you think you need in a king or a leader? And when we ask that question, we're getting a lot closer to the way that the Lord sees this. And then we start asking not what kind of king we want, but the kind of king that we need. And we think of Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Savior. I think of Isaiah 53, and maybe you do too. His semblance is marred. There's no comeliness, the old translation, right? There's nothing about Jesus' appearance, Isaiah 53 tells us, that we should desire him. There's nothing physically attractive about him that would draw people to him. But we sometimes forget how Isaiah 53 begins. And it begins by describing this suffering servant, not only as a man of sorrows, but first, as the arm of the Lord. So who is Jesus, our ascended king? Well, he's one who doesn't measure up to the world's expectations about kingliness. But he is exactly the king that we need. Mighty, almighty, wise. He is our deliverer. He is our sacrifice. He's a king who leads the charge, but also is willing to give himself up for the salvation of his people. He might not be the king that we want, but he is absolutely the king that we need. And we see something of that in David here in this chapter, a type of the Christ to come. So first off, the Lord provides a king for himself in the first five verses. And this is different than what happened before. Samuel's still grieving over Saul as we get into this chapter, and the Lord speaks to him, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" And we saw Samuel's grief before, and we asked, well, why is he grieving? And again, perhaps he's grieving because he had been part of the whole thing. He had a significant role in anointing Saul, and he went by the word of the Lord to do this. In 1 Samuel 8, he told the people, "Don't do this. You're rejecting the Lord as your king. This is not going to go well with you." He objected to the whole thing, and now it's gone very badly. So maybe Samuel feels somewhat responsible. He also might be grieving because Israel is now kingless. If God has rejected Saul, even though he still figuratively sits on the throne, as it were, what's the future going to look like for Israel? They still have enemies around. They still have to be defended. They still have an army that needs to be led. The people need to be led. They're all expecting Saul to do this, but God has rejected him. It sort of looks like Israel's future is a little bit hopeless. Or, as we said last time, the barrenness of Israel comes out again, like it has throughout this entire book. What's the future look like? If it's not Saul, then who is it going to be? How is this going to work out? But the Lord intervenes now and comes into Samuel's hopelessness, and he comes into ours in the same way, and he reminds Samuel in a way, the battle's not lost. And we can get this way about life as well. We can get hopeless about things. Now, maybe it's not the whole kingship of Israel that we're hopeless about, but we might get hopeless in our own present situations. Maybe you feel hopeless in your marriage. Maybe you feel hopeless with your kids. Maybe you feel hopeless at work, or maybe you're feeling hopeless about our society. We seem to be leaderless in some ways in society, whether nationally, internationally, or local levels. Or maybe it's in something else altogether. Maybe it's in the church. Well, why do we give into these sort of feelings of hopelessness? Because we can't see the future, but in our way of thinking, things look pretty dim. And we can easily give into that hopelessness, even though by faith, we confess, everything always works out in God's plan. So God comes to Samuel, and he comes to us in this way as well. Why are you grieving? Why are you sitting there in hopelessness just because things haven't worked out the way that you had planned? Fill your horn with oil, God says to Samuel, and go. I'm going to send you to Jesse because I have provided for myself a king among his sons. In other words, God's plan is still going to be carried out. So are you living in an evil world? You are. I am too. We have a difficult situation in our world and in our culture. It looks hopeless and barren. But it isn't. Because God is still at work. There's still a king. It might not be the way that we thought everything should work out, but indeed Christ is still on the throne. But in this word that God speaks to Samuel as well, we find out the first major difference now between Saul and this new king. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And I said, this is different than the way it had gone before. In 1 Samuel 8, it was Israel who chose. We want a king like the nations. And they're pleased with Saul. Good choice in 1 Samuel 10 in the eyes of the people. But Samuel says to the people in 10 verse 19, today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. So Israel chose Saul as their king, and Samuel's trying to tell them, this is not going to go well with you. God is really your Savior and your king, and you've rejected him. But now, in chapter 16, the Lord chooses. I have provided for myself a king among his sons, says the Lord. Well, then this is the king that God will provide for. This is the king that Israel needs. This is the king who's going to bring about God's work. This is a king in whom God will work, and the kind of king that God will lead. So unlike Saul, this king, who we find out is David, this king can be assured, and Israel can be assured, God will be with him. And that sets him apart from Saul in a very important way. This is the king that the Lord has provided. And not just provided in sort of the present tense, but notice the verb there. I have provided. It's in a perfect tense. This is something that God had planned beforehand and is now bringing out in his work, which means not only is this the king of God's choosing, this is the king of God's preparing. He's making this king ready. He has been making this king already ready. Later in this chapter, of course, we find him working among the sheep. David is the youngest of the sons. He's working among the sheep. But we know the rest of David's story as well, so we know that all of that time tending sheep has been part of the preparation that God's been doing in his life to make him a suitable king. He's in a covenant home. He's learned the Lord's ways from his father, and he's been trained as a shepherd. So he has courage to fight off fierce animals. He knows how to throw a sling, throw a stone. That's going to come in handy in chapter 17 with Goliath. He plays musical instruments. That comes into play already later in this chapter. He's a man of worship. He's a man of song. He's a man of valor. He's a prophet, the New Testament will call him, because of his writing of the Psalms and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He truly is a man after God's own heart, and God has been preparing him already for this. Again, we think ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, as David is a type of the king to come. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, we read, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. God prepared a long time ahead of time to bring Jesus Christ to this earth to be the King of Kings. But even if you think about Jesus' life from where he begins, in humility and lowliness, he comes from among the people, so that when he comes to the time where he begins his ministry, he can minister to the people in mercy, in compassion. He doesn't go to the high and the honored. He goes to those who are lowly. He goes to those who are in their need, who are in their misery. And he empathizes and he sympathizes. He's well prepared. Jesus grows up in the home of Joseph and Mary. He's taught the word of God. He's brought to the temple. He learns God's word. He grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He's prepared. He knows what it is to labor with his hands. He knows what it is to be among the poor. He knows what it is to be among the persecuted. And as he grows and as he learns and as he's being prepared, he comes to see more and more the Word of God is to be fulfilled in him. And he is to be a servant and he is to suffer and he is to be Isaiah's man of sorrows in every way. But all of that suffering, all of that service for our salvation, ultimately for the glory of God, and knowing as well that God will raise him up and bestow upon him the name that is above every name, that God will give him the kingship. He'll earn it. He will merit it. And it will be bestowed upon him. That's our King that God has chosen, his own Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's also appropriate that Samuel goes about all of this by way of sacrifice. He comes into Bethlehem. The elders are there at the gate. They're wondering. Samuel had often brought a word of judgment. Are you coming in peace? Or is something else going to happen? Remember, he just hacked up Agag, the king of Amalek, as well, and then went sort of into exile into Ramah on his own, and he hasn't brought God's word since then. Are you coming in judgment or are you coming in peace? And he says, in peace, because this is the Lord's appointment. So he draws the people in together for a sacrifice, Jesse and his sons as well. Atonement, worship, thanksgiving, an appeal to the Lord's mercy. Again, even as Jesus Christ himself would fulfill. So the Lord chooses this king. That's our first point. But our second point then is the anointing in verses 6 through 13. And it isn't just that the Lord chooses, but actually goes through and anoints. Now Samuel seems to still be sort of stuck in this cycle of give the people what they want. So as the sons of Jesse are being presented before him, he's still looking on the outside. It must be this one. It must be this one. No, it's not this one. The Lord has rejected all of them. Finally, he has to ask Jesse, is there anybody else? Yes, the youngest, but he's tending to the sheep. Samuel's just doing what normal human beings do. This is a very normal human thing for us to do. Saul was handsome. He was the kind of king that people wanted. We're naturally bent towards good-looking people, nice people, rich people, well-known people, popular people. We make very, very quick judgments in mere seconds of looking at people. And not just with people. We judge books by their cover. We're not supposed to do that either. We judge lots of things by the outward appearance. Color, shape, size, all those kinds of things. And we're able to take all of this in very quickly, but we make very quick judgments. Very quick judgments. When we see someone who's good looking, we naturally, in our minds, assume a nice looking person on the outside is a nice person on the inside, which may or may not be the case. We don't really know until we get to know a person. Or someone that is outwardly nice with their words must be truly nice on the inside. That may or may not be true as well. You find out a person's character the more you get to know them. Samuel's doing this as well. Right clothes, right kind of hair, right smile. And then we go further. Someone who has the right phone, the right car, the right house, the right job, or the right whatever. We assume that what we see on the outside is an exact or direct picture of what's going on in that person's heart. And those appearances deceive us very, very often. Terribly deceiving sometimes. Nice people with nice words and a nice smile can be very nasty. Right clothes might come at a terrible sacrifice. That right smile could also quickly become a very sinister glare. A pretty face can hide a black heart. We should not look for the lookers. Instead, we should be looking at verse 7. That's the kind of person we should be looking for. Those are the kinds of people we should be associating with. The people who are seen by God as God sees. Not the outward appearance, but the heart. Boys and girls, the kinds of friends that you look for, I hope and your parents hope they are people of a good heart. The person you're dating, I hope and your parents hope it's someone of a good heart. The kinds of people that you want to work with someday, they don't have to be looking good on the outside. What you're looking for are people who have a good heart. Those are the kinds of people you want to associate with. Those are the kinds of people we should be. We should be, verse 7, people. People of a good heart. No matter what it looks like on the outside. Let's not be false. Let's not present a front to other people. Let's be honest. Let's be true. And by God's grace, let's be sanctified to become people who have a good heart. Now, how does that happen? Because you and I can't do it, can we? We can just try with all of our might to get a good heart. And we can't do that. We cannot redeem ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves. That is, we can't make ourselves more holy. We can't make ourselves grow in God's grace. We need the exceedingly strong help of the Holy Spirit. We need grace to become verse 7 people. We need grace to be able to seek out verse 7 people. And that's the second thing that really distinguishes David from Saul. We read about the Holy Spirit coming upon David. Verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now in 10 verse 10, we read about Saul. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul, and he prophesied among them. That is, among other prophets in chapter 10. This is on his way to becoming anointed by Samuel. But in verse 14, we read, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So there's a big difference between David and Saul. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon both of them in the same way. Except with David, we read, from that day forward, the Spirit stayed upon David. The Spirit continued to work in David's heart. It was the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ who made David a man after God's own heart. But in Saul's case, that is not what happened. You think about it this way. If you're going to have a campfire, you can get that campfire blazing very hot and very high if you just dump a bunch of dry pine needles on it. You get all these flare-ups. And it's going to look like you've got this great fire. But of course, what happens with pine needles? They're not sustaining very long. They burn up very quickly. That's why you get the flash and the heat. And it can get really, really high. Sometimes too high. It gets dangerous. But then it's quickly over. It's not a long-lasting, warming kind of fire. To have a real fire, you need embers. You need material, usually logs, that are going to burn long and burn very hot and keep going in a sustained way. The Holy Spirit did blaze quickly in Saul for Israel's sake. But the Holy Spirit in David's heart brought a real warmth to Israel. Saul was a 200-meter dash, to change the analogy. David was an Ironman marathon. Saul is this explosion of glory. Now we're like the nations. But David is a constant flow of glory because the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David for the Lord's glory. Saul ruled really for his own glory. And as the people of God, we need a king who rules for God's glory. That's the major, major difference, the fundamental difference between Saul and David. David ruled for God's glory. We need a king who rules for God's glory in a way greater than David. We need Jesus Christ who rules for God's glory. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How does a king rule with God's glory in mind? First of all, with courage. He's going to stand firm in the truth of God. He's not going to waver. He's not going to bow down to the threats of the other nations around him or to his advisors. He's going to stand for what's right, like Jesus. Jesus didn't move to the right or to the left. He didn't sway from the truth. And even when very hard-pressed, whether by Satan in the wilderness or by the leaders of the Jews or the crowds of people pressing in on him or all the taunts that he received at the cross, he didn't waver. He didn't shrink from his responsibility. He stood firm in courage with his convictions. A king who rules for God's glory also rules with bravery. Psalm 110, verse 2, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Bravery, but not bravado. Saul had lots of bravado, but not bravery. He didn't even stand firm against the enemies of God, against Amalek. He wouldn't destroy them. He would not bring them or devote them to destruction. Jesus does not shrink back, but destroys our enemies completely. At the cross, crushes Satan's head, defeats our sin, goes to the grave and defeats death in his resurrection. And now in his ascension, continues to rule against all of our enemies and everything that militates against the church and his word. He is our protector. And he's brave. He set his face to Jerusalem. He knew he was going to be given up into the hands of sinners. He knew he would be crucified. He knew he was going to be betrayed by one of his closest friends, his disciples. Psalm 55, "It's you, my companion, my closest friend." Did he hide from that guard that came to Gethsemane? Did he take himself off the cross when they were mocking him? No, he gave his spirit into the hand of our Father. Isaiah 61, verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them according to God's law." That's how Christ rules for the glory of God, according to the law, in his perfect obedience and also in leading us in the truth. And then lastly, Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." The greatest blessing that we have as God's people when we have a king who rules for God's glory is we're blessed with salvation. Jesus is a king, the King of Kings. But he's not filled with his own pride and he's not filled with his own glory. He willingly gave up his life in sacrifice to save us. Something that Saul would never have done. Saul was very concerned about his own glory, about his own appearance. He wanted to be honored in front of the people, but he wasn't willing to give the ultimate sacrifice of obedience to the Lord. Jesus did exactly what God sent him to do. And through that perfect obedience and his death on the cross, we have salvation. We need a king who does not rule according to the whims of the people. We need a king who rules according to the will of our holy God. And that in Jesus means our salvation unto eternity. Well, brothers and sisters, as people of the Lord, saved in Jesus Christ, and also blessed with the Holy Spirit, we need to be the same kind of kings in our lives as well. And your area of dominion as a king is not the same as David's. It's not over a nation. Your area of dominion is something different. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your schoolwork, boys and girls. Maybe it's your bedroom. Maybe it's your toys. Maybe it's your possessions. Maybe it's all of your devices. Maybe it's your car. Maybe it's your home, for fathers, mothers, it's your children. Whatever your area of dominion is, whatever God has called you to exercise a ruling over, we need to be these kinds of kings. Kings who bring glory to God. Kings of courage. That we would stand by and live by our conviction in God's word. That we'd be devoted to God and not swayed by temptations or people's opinions. We need to be kings who are brave but not boastful, using our gifts and fighting against sin, standing for the truth. And we need to be kings according to God's law, to obey, to love God, to love our neighbor, to love our enemies, even those who persecute us, and to pray for them. In short, we shouldn't worry about greatness, but we should pursue goodness. Well, none of this is popular, and it never will be. So even though David is ruddy, and he's handsome, and he has beautiful eyes, he's not quite as handsome as Saul. And he's just a shepherd boy, and he's the youngest. And even if we would pursue goodness in our lives, it's not going to look very good on the outside to the world. We're not going to appear on magazine covers either for our physical appearances or for our achievements. We're not going to get awards, and the world isn't going to recognize us much at all. But that's not the point of our lives, is it? To pursue goodness is what's right. To be people of a good heart by the grace of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, that's what God desires. That's what God seeks. That's what God loves to see in His people, and it's what we should pursue. Hearts that believe in Jesus Christ, that are looking to the things above where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Hearts that are confident and certain that Jesus is coming again, that our victory is sure and we will have eternal life. We will reign with Jesus forever with crowns of righteousness on our heads. He's there on our behalf at God's right hand as our ascended Lord, not only praying for us, but protecting us in power. He's working to fight against the evil one and to fight against our sin, that we might put sin to death. Well, praise God that He chose His Son, Jesus Christ. And that in His Son, His anointed Son, we are also His children, anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit. In every way, Jesus Christ is exactly the King that we need. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, gracious God, we thank You for Jesus, our King of Kings, who is at Your right hand, our ascended Lord. And may Jesus be praised with all of our worship and song and all of our service. But help us, Father, to be kings, members of Christ by faith, anointed in the Holy Spirit, to fight against sin and temptation, to put sin to death, to use the Word of God to examine our hearts. We pray, Father, that Satan and his temptations will be undone, and that the world would be conquered, and that our hearts would be drawn more and more to Jesus Christ. Help us to be confident in Your victory in the battle. And Father, give us hearts like 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Hearts that belong to God. Hearts that are dedicated and devoted to You. Hearts that are being purified by the Holy Spirit, and produce out of those hearts a godliness that brings You honor and a godliness that is a blessing to our neighbors. Father, may Your Word continue to be at work in us. May Your Spirit continue to be at work in us. And we thank You for Jesus Christ, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. We gladly bow before Him and submit to His will and surrender to Him in everything. For there is no other ruler in righteousness and power. May Christ be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.